Gordon Gekko is a fictional character from the movie Wall Street, which came out in 1987. He was portrayed by Michael Douglas, who won Best Actor, an Oscar for Best Actor. And in the film, a very naive stockbroker by the name of Bud Fox, who's played by Charlie Sheen, comes to work for the ultra-aggressive, power-hungry Gordon Gekko and ultimately blossoms under his wing. He's worth $750 million in the movie, but Gordon Gekko ends up being arrested for insider trading. At one point in the film, Gekko makes a famous speech, which goes something like this. He says, "The point is, ladies and gentlemen, that greed, for lack of a better word, is good. Greed is right. Greed works. Greed clarifies, cuts through, and captures the essence of the evolutionary spirit. Greed in all of its forms, greed for life, for money, for love, for knowledge, has marked the upward surge of mankind. And greed, you mark my words, will not only save our company, but that other malfunctioning corporation called the USA." It's the high point, the climax in the movie. And of course, it was fictional, but yet it became the cry of the 80s and a model for corporate greed in the 80s and a source apparently of inspiration for countless numbers of investment bankers around the world. They've recently made a sequel to the movie called Wall Street, Money Never Sleeps, which of course shows the devastating effect of the greed of the 80s, which is now being acutely felt in the West. Now, right throughout his book, Paul has been concerned about false teachers. He's been concerned about the behavior of Christians, and he's been concerned about the role of leadership in the church and Timothy's role as pastor. Paul has warned and rebuked, he's commanded and he's instructed. He's written his letters so that the family of God, God's own nuclear family, his household, will behave in accordance with the truth of true godliness, which leads to the gospel being commended to the world and God's name being honored rather than blasphemed, as we saw last night. And twice before chapter 6, Paul has addressed the false teachers directly. In chapter 1, we saw that he rebuked them for their view of the law and for their self-righteousness, a teaching that really was doing lots of damage to the local church. In chapter 4, a couple of nights ago, he showed up their misunderstanding of the doctrine of creation, which had led them to forbidding all sorts of things like marriage and certain kinds of food. You might remember Paul uses very strong language. He calls them doctrines of demons. He ends in chapter 6 the way he began, with further warnings about false teachers. And at first glance, it doesn't seem that he's saying anything very different to what he's already said. Have a look at verse 3 again. "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth." Very, very strong. Paul was not an Englishman, was he? Very strong language in the face of the false teachers. He's very, very strident as he rebukes the false teachers. Not South African either, for that matter. Instead of sound teaching in verse 3, the word sound there is literally the word healthy. Instead of the sound, the healthy words of the Lord Jesus Christ, which leads to godliness, the false teachers have an unhealthy craving for controversy, quarrels about words, which lead to the opposite of godliness, namely envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, friction, and depravity. So although it's really a summary of what he's been saying to the false teachers thus far, there is a development which comes just at the end of verse 5, where he reveals their motive. He unmasks their true motive for the false teaching. It says, imagining that godliness is a means of gain, that is, of greed. And so in addressing the greed of the false teachers, and remember we've seen, haven't we, that these false teachers were financed by wealthy widows who were also troublemakers in the church, going around stirring up discontent. In addressing the greed of these false teachers, he raises a subject that is very close to home for us, the subject of contentment and the love of money. I know that many of you have read Tim Keller's book called Counterfeit Gods. You might remember in the chapter on greed that he makes the very helpful point that one of the most disturbing things about greed is that hardly anybody owns up to it. He makes the point that in decades of pastoral counseling, people have confessed to him all sorts of intimate and personal sins, from sex to pride to whatever, but he couldn't think of a single occasion when anybody had come to him to confess that they were greedy. He tells of a series of talks that he did on the seven deadly sins that were very well attended until he came to the subject of greed. Nobody came because nobody thought it was their problem. And his challenge in that chapter in the book is that given how many warnings there are in the Bible about greed and the love of money, not least of which is 1 Timothy 6, we should approach the subject with humility, being open to the very real possibility that we do have a problem in this area, rather than assuming that we don't. And so there are three paragraphs to put us straight on the subject. And the first, you've got the outline, I hope, on the page that's on the seat, on the back of the Bible text. The first heading is the discontented have many griefs, verses 6 to 10. Verse 6 is a very helpful reality check. Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. In the previous verse, verse 5, the false teachers thought that godliness brought financial gain. Here Paul plays on words and he says that godliness does, with contentment, does bring gain, but it's not financial, it's spiritual. And in verse 7 again we see the wonderful common sense of the apostle. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of the world. And he gives two reasons why contentment should accompany godliness. And the first is an obvious one, you can't take it with you when you die. I don't know if you read recently about the first person in the world to have been buried with their iPhone. Astonishing. William Borden was a Yale graduate. I don't know if you've heard the story. It comes in a book, a little very helpful little book on greed called The Treasure Principle by Randy Alcorn. Some of you may have read it. And he tells the story of William Borden, who was a Yale graduate and an heir of great wealth. He's got a small, unimpressive tomb that's quite difficult to find in Egypt, where he died as a missionary in 1913. He rejected his life of privilege and wealth and ease in order to become a missionary to take the gospel to Egypt. He refused even to buy himself a car and gave most of his wealth away to missions. After only 4 months of very zealous ministry in Egypt, he contracted spinal meningitis and died at the age of 25. Alcorn's point is that not a long distance away from William Borden's very modest grave is the Egyptian National Museum, with its breathtaking King Tutankhamun exhibition as the centerpiece of all the displays. As you know, King Tut died when he was 17 and was buried with solid gold chariots and artifacts. A gold coffin was found in a golden tomb, in a golden tomb, in a golden tomb. Literally tons of gold was uncovered when it was discovered by Howard Carter in 1922. Alcorn goes on to say, he says, where are the two men now? The one who lived in opulence and called himself a king is now in the misery of a Christless eternity. The other who lived a modest life of service to the one true king, placing his trust totally in him, is enjoying his everlasting reward in the presence of that king. Tut's life was tragic because of the truth discovered too late. He couldn't take it with him. Borden's life was triumphant because he sent his treasure on ahead of him. He was rich towards God. In verse 8, he gives us a second reason why contentment with godliness is great gain, and it's a very challenging reason to us. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. We ought to be contented if we have the basics. It's difficult to work out what the basics are. I suspect it's a relative term according to where you live in the world. The illustration in verse 8 is food and clothing. I am told that if you have running water, and if you chose the shirt that you're wearing this morning, that you are in the top 10% of rich people in the world. So I take it that includes all of us in this room. Paul says we ought to be contented if we have the basics. The greatest gain is godliness, not anything else. In verse 9, he gives us a very, very important warning. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. If you want to be rich, the result is temptation, harmful and foolish desires, ruin and destruction. Discontentment leads to great heartache. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and most seriously of all, it can lead to shipwrecking your faith, according to verse 10. So I guess the challenge to us tonight is, are we contented with what we've got? Or do we run after money and chase it and desire it? Godliness is contentment with great gain. He's got wonderfully positive things to say about money in a moment. It's not the end of what he has to say about wealthiness. In verses 17 to 19, he'll say something more. But before he gets to that, there is an encouragement to Timothy, the man of God, the godly man, in the light of these warnings and dangers, in verses 11 to 16, to keep on fighting. As for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. In contrast to the false teachers who chase wealth and who love money, Paul calls Timothy to be different. And although he's speaking to the pastor of the congregation or the bishop of the churches, I couldn't think of anything that he says here that doesn't apply to all Christians. He gives Timothy four imperatives. First, in verse 11, he says, flee. Flee the love of money. Run away from the temptation. Already in chapter 3 and verse 3, he said that the elder must not be a lover of money. And now he says, in the face of temptation, Timothy, you need to flee. Don't hang around. It's a very good thing to do in the face of temptation, is to run away from it and not necessarily think that you can take it on. It's a good tip of how to handle all temptation, modeled perhaps most vividly by Joseph with Mrs. Potiphar in the book of Genesis. Do you remember that temptation? He ran away from her. He didn't pass go. I wonder if you've considered how to flee the love of money in your life and context. It'll be different for all of us. There'll be different ways in which that same temptation comes to all of us according to where we are in life and what we do. Keller records a very radical example in his book Counterfeit Gods of people who took very seriously these words from Paul, flee the love of money. He mentions a group of businessmen in New York who got together early last century and decided that as Christian men, they would put a limit on how much profit they made in their various companies and held each other accountable to it. That is very radical, isn't it? And I'm not saying that everybody's got to do that. I'm just saying we've got to think about our own situation. Have we considered how to flee the love of money in your life and in my life and in our context? Well, he's to flee the love of money, but secondly, he is to pursue and run towards righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Instead of running after money, he's to run after godliness, to pursue in the second part of verse 11. And then verse 12, he is to fight. It's a striking contrast. In verse 11, he's to pursue gentleness, but in verse 12, the man of God is a fighter. He fights the good fight. This is how he started speaking to Timothy. In chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, wage the good warfare. In that context, fight against false teaching, which was leading to confusion and ungodliness in the church. In this case, chapter 6, Timothy is to fight the good fight against the love of money, which will bring ruin on him personally and disrepute to the gospel as a result. And fourthly, is to take hold of eternal life. The great antidote for the love of money is to remember that this life is not all that there is. Look at verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Verse 14, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign. The thing that will crush the illusion of wealth and reveal the emptiness of greed will be the return of the Lord Jesus Christ on that great day. That'll be the day when the wealth and splendor of heaven will be put on display. It'll be the day when the wealth and the splendor of this world will be eclipsed, like the sun streaming into a room lit by a candle. The day when all of these things will be shown up for what they are. Well, he turns now in this final paragraph, verse 17 to 19, to speak positively about wealth in a final word to the wealthy, and gives instruction to the wealthy, and says to Timothy that he's to say to the wealthy that they must invest in the future, verses 17 to 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, proud, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Let me point out three things. Verse 17. First of all, enjoy your money, but don't be arrogant. It is striking that verse 17 ends with saying that God provides for us everything to enjoy, including our wealth and our money. It is to be enjoyed. We're not to be like the false teachers in chapter 4 who say that we're not to enjoy the good gifts that God has given us. If God has given you wealth, it is a good gift to be enjoyed and embraced, but don't be arrogant because of it. It's God's money anyway. He provided it for you. It's a great trap for those who are wealthy, arrogance. Because money is liquid power. If you've got money, life is a menu. You've got choices. Don't be arrogant, says Paul. But secondly, also from verse 17, enjoy your money, but don't misplace your hope. Remember the uncertainty of wealth and the certainty of heaven. Look behind the gift that you've been given to God who gave it. Don't put your trust in your bank account. Don't use your money as a substitute for faith in God, which all of us are in danger of doing. In verse 18, he says, enjoy your money, but give it away. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. On the final day, will there be evidence that we have used the power that we've been given, the money that we've been given, to do good, to be generous, to do good deeds and to share what we have? Almost certainly, Paul has in mind those who are destitute, as we saw last night in chapter 5, but not only those who are destitute, also those who are worthy of double honor, the elders who are teaching. And so the support of gospel workers. I remember John Chapman telling a story about a young man who once let slip that he hopes God makes him rich so that he can be generous with his money, of course. Not the thing to say in front of Chapo, who asked him one question. He said, can God trust you with his money? It's a good question, that, isn't it? God can only trust us with his money if we are trusting God with our lives. It is helpful to think that it's God's money and not ours. We don't own it, we steward it. Can God trust us to be good stewards of the money that he has given us, his money? See, the worldly man uses his money now for what matters now. Whereas the man of God, the godly man, uses his money now for what will matter then. And for the rich person, that'll mean stewarding his money in the wisest way possible to spread the gospel, to commend the gospel to the world, which includes looking after the destitute, as well as funding gospel preachers so that all men may be saved and so that God can be glorified. And the cherry on top, if that wasn't enough for you, verse 19, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. At last, an investment with real payback. J.D. Rockefeller is recorded as having said, I never would have been able to tithe the first $1 million I ever made if I had not tithed my first salary, which was $1.50 per week. Can God trust you with the money that he has loaned you? Friends, the book of Timothy is about how to behave as God's family. It's about how to treat one another as the family of God, the nuclear family of God. We've had instructions about what to do with false teachers, about how to treat men and women, about how to treat the old and the young, the destitute and the rich. We've been given the blueprint for godly leadership and biblical ministry. But these instructions are not an end in themselves. They are a means to a greater end. The straightening out of the church is because of the heart of God, who desires all people to be saved and the gospel to be attractive and irresistible to all people. But it's also because of the name of God, not only the heart of God. The name of God, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your matchless generosity towards us in sending Christ into the world. It cost you everything. You held nothing back. And we worship you for that tonight. We pray that we would not be greedy, that we would not be lovers of money. Save us from the love of money, we pray. And we do thank you for the example of many in this room who have stewarded the money that you have given them for the good of the gospel in the world. Would you make us more generous, we pray, more willing to give up what you've given us? And we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.